Let's pray. Lord
Jesus,
God, we are faced with many hard limits in this life. Lord, I pray that as we think about what those limits are in our own situations and those of brothers and sisters all around the world, Lord, that you would teach us what it means, what you mean in it, how this all works. We pray for peace, for wisdom, for hearts that are open to receive and engage with your story. Amen. I'm excited to be here today. I'm honored to be able to share a little piece of my heart to each and every one of you. So thank you for having me. Now, I'm just going to give you a heads up that my mind, I think big picture stuff. So I'm going to be talking about Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant that emerges there. The story of God binding himself to Abraham and the community that will emerge. But I want to get there by alluding to some major themes that are evident throughout the first 15 chapters of Genesis. It won't be very particular niche. We'll just kind of be rushing over. Just so you know. If you have questions after, I would love to chat. I want to talk today about suffering. I want to talk about what is it? Why? What is it? What does it mean? Suffering. Why do we have these limits? What is the response to these limits? And how I don't think we can appropriately, and I don't think it is appropriate to answer them by putting them in a nice box of logic. How we don't get that as our answer, but we get a story. We get this biblical narrative that's poetic. It's got narrative and history. These different elements that don't just line up nice and concretely in A plus B plus C type form. My heart's been heavy this week. When is it not? I don't know. I'm studying sociology right now because for me, I want to learn how to help alleviate the needs of the least of these. A message that is said over and over again, 2,000 times in the story that we have. 2,000 verses have to do with our dignity to the least of these, with how we interact with one another. And on Thursday, I was in this real kind of, just overwhelmed. We were talking about the environmental issues going on, big picture stuff going on with our globe. Journeying with some friends that are going through some rough times as well. You know, big picture stuff, very imminent picture stuff, and it was just so overwhelming. Why, Lord? And how can we do, how can we do anything? Sorry. I flail a lot when I talk, so all of a sudden I knock over everything, and I apologize. We've got broken bones. We have hearts that fail. We have diseases that overwhelm our bodies. We have famine going on. We have billions of people in abject poverty who have no access to basic things that we take for granted. We've got emotional and relational abuse on all levels. In every aspect of our lives, there's hurt. It hurts. I think that the characters in the Bible, they understood a bit of that as well. They understood, you know, it doesn't quite make sense. The way that I look at it is I go like this. This is the best way to describe all the agony. It's just this offness. It was meant to go like that, but it just kind of, that makes sense to me. We've got Adam and Eve falling, running away from imminent relationship. We've got Cain slaughtering his brother, becoming a wanderer and a nomad. Of his brother receiving that pain. With Noah and the flood, in between there, historically, Job was written somewhere between the fall and Noah. I mean, Job, if we want to talk about suffering, it's got a lot. Some of the quotes from Job. Job 6 verse 1, if only my anguish would be weighed and all my misery placed on scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. What strength do I have that I should still hope? Does not humanity have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired person, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired hand waiting eagerly for the wages? It's okay to hurt. When we're faced with those limits, it's okay to know that you're weak, that we're weak, that we need each other, and that we need our Lord. As a matter of fact, I think not only is that okay, but that's human. We were meant for that community. We were meant for that relationship. I wrote a piece of poetry about this topic. I like writing poetry. I like expressing. So I'm going to quickly share it. It's called Suffering. A cry from the dark. Hard limits shatter heart. Light snuffed out by vicious relational subjugation. Is this state our best, this hell-carved station? Can we do any better, or were we damned from the start? What about the natural pain? What reason is there to explain natural disasters laying waste to buildings, leaving the broken like toys? Cellular-level biological battle, molecular civil war destroys. No rational conclusions can replace a gaping space strain. Of what is to what should be, seems like gulfs and leagues between. Orphans, wounded scabs gleam, nothing to stop the infection, nothing can make madness clean. I can't sanitize the suffering of a single mother underemployed. I can't make sense of the relationally induced hell that I've seen. God, where were you while death was unleashed around and within us? Where are you while our loved ones fall through our hands like sand? Have you called us Ichabod and taken your presence? Abandoned us in this meaningless grinder? Is your rainbow a joke of a reminder? We would rather have you wipe us out utterly than live in meaninglessness. What does our agony mean? I think if all the characters, Noah, Adam and Eve, Cain, those at the Tower of Babel, those, Lot, Abraham's brother, Abraham even, he comes onto the scene as a wanderer and as a general, a man who knows war and a man who knows unfamiliarity, hostility. I think that their poetry might have sounded something like Job's, which is where I got sort of the ideas from as well. Just that, like, Lord, why? And in Genesis 15, we have the beginning of a potent response to what that question, to that question of what does meaning, what does our meaning mean? What is the point of it? Now, in Genesis 15, you have Abraham, who's he's just rescued his cousin Lot, or his nephew Lot, from from this tribe of evil men. He was, fighting them, saving them. And he comes to this place where he's resting. And in it, he carves up two animals. He carves up a cow and he carves up a bird. And he puts them on two sides, kind of like how this table split. And then he falls asleep. So what ends up happening is he has this dream. And he dreams about the presence. He dreams he's in the exact same place. He sees these animals, his carcasses, split on two sides. And he dreams he's in the same place that he was before. And in it, he sees the fire, which represents the being of God, the presence of God, pass through his carcass. Now, for our modern sensibilities, this story seems weird at best and kind of barbaric and gross. That works. I mean, they're walking through carcasses of dead animals. It seems strange. But in the time that Abraham was around, the time that he was alive, this had a lot of depth to it, which I want to unpack a little bit, because I think it has some significant implications for this question that we're wrestling with. So, in ancient Mesopotamian culture, which Mesopotamia was the region that was around the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, kind of inland where Israel would have been around, the modern-day Near East, as we would like to call it. And in that type of culture, there was what's called a king and a vassal relationship. So in this world, there was lots of kings with armies conquering other armies and other lands, and they were taking them over. And what would happen when a king would march into a land, when they would take over a new place, the powerful king, he would take the vassal king. So the vassal's kind of like the servant. The vassal is the lesser king. The vassal is the one that lost. And because it's more practical to take a king into your kingdom than it is to just completely wipe it out. You can't grow that way if you just wipe everyone out. That's not very good if you want to get rich and powerful. So because of that, what would happen is there would be a king and vassal relationship that would be established. And there was a ceremony to establishing this relationship. And the ceremony went like this. There would be a cow and a bird that would be cut up. It would be cut in half, and they'd be put on two sides like this. Down the middle, there would be a river way type of thing that blood would flow down. And in this ceremony, the weaker king, the king that lost, would walk between the two carcasses, would walk between the carcass, would walk through. And what was meant by the ceremony, what the greater king who was watching this would see, what he was saying was that if your people obey me, if they do my will, then they will share in the fruits of the land. They will share in the fruits of the kingdom and the goodness. And it will be because of me. And if your people disobey me, that blood, that will be your blood spilt on behalf of them. It's the weaker king who walks through the carcass. The weaker king walks through the carcass. And in this dream, now let's go back to Genesis 15. In this dream, Abraham sees the fire of God walking through this carcass. God at this moment is binding himself into an imminent covenant relationship with Abraham and with his descendants. And he's saying, Abraham, I'm the Lord. I am the Lord God Almighty, the one whom your fathers knew. And I want to be with you. And I want you to live well, and I want you to love me, and I want you to serve me, and I want you to be with me. And if you do, the stars in the sky, you'll be blessed with the fruits of your people. The sand, it won't even compare to the amount of people that you will have, your children. But Abraham, if you disobey me, I'll be broken. I'll be crushed because of your people. Because I'm binding myself to you in suffering. I am the God that is with you. This theme we see expressed in a mysterious and beautiful way in the incarnation of Christ. But it was the theme that was meant for the entire duration of the story. It was the theme that was established at the beginning of this social covenant. Those are the terms I'm trying to think of when I think of the old and new. I don't like old and new and what they imply. I think we have some problems with disregarding some of the goodness that is in the old. So I like to call it the social covenant and the personal covenant. I think those are more appropriate for what I see as consistent themes in the story, the biblical story that we have. And I think this has some amazing implications to it. This idea of God saying, I'm with you. I'm with you when it hurts, when agony overcomes you. I'm with you when your heart is broken because this world is just so messed up. I'm with the least of these, those child soldiers in Africa, with the homeless in Canada, I'm with the elderly, I'm with those that are in cancer wards, I'm with those whose hearts are broken because they've been abused. Because power has been misused. Tim was talking last week about power and relationships. And he was talking about how we interact with each other and the idea of a different way of interaction that was shown through the story. And I think the different way is best exemplified by God's covenant towards us. This idea of the omnipotent and omniscient, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, the all-present, Lord Almighty, the one who holds the universe in his hands, who puts his feet upon the earth like a footstool. He says, I'll bind myself to you. This, the infinite this, however far those hands stretch out, to this, I'm with you. Doesn't really make sense to me. Why? But that story, that theme is something that is so clear in the story that we're trying to live our lives around. In this biblical story. And it's something that, though I think God was providing imaginative ways of relationship and of restoration as well, even before Genesis 15, it's something that is very potent within that text, within Genesis 15. Sometimes when we try and answer the mystery, I think we focus on the transcendental mystery. You know, we can easily pacify this idea of we suffer because God's ways are bigger than our own. And I agree with that. I think that's a theme that is evident in Scripture of God's bigness and grandness. But I think there's also the other part of it, of the imminent mystery. And I think that's something that we're not as good as being okay with. Or it's something that I guess isn't taught as much. Even though I think it's just as prominent as the grandness is throughout the text, throughout our story. And it's that mystery. When you're writing poetry, When you feel like you can't get up because you have no energy to face today, because emotionally you're drained, because physically your body can't function, because your brain is telling your body that something's wrong, maybe when something isn't, or because there is something wrong. Either way, you're in agony, and we have this response that says, I'm with you. I'm with you, and I know. I know how it hurts. You're not alone. I face this with you at the beginning of time. I'm facing this with you now. In the end, we both, this is the Lord saying to us, we both won't have to face this together. It will be good. Yahweh speaks order into the creational, chaotic waters. He provides skins for Adam and Eve. Protection is provided for Cain after he murders his brother. To Noah, a rainbow is given. Radiant in splendor as it drapes softly across the heavens. To Job, he doubles and triples all he's stripped away from him. For our father Abraham, he gave himself, becoming subjectively entwined in a relationship. I'm with you in your joy and your suffering. I will receive your joy and suffering. You will cause me joy and suffering. I'm with you. Emmanuel, present. Bring on the joy, hurt, hope, terror, love, sorrow, gladness, tears, kindness. And finally, after all is done, after all is said and done, in the end, redemption. Father Love Gillette, the French priest, he wrote this book called In Thy Presence, which is a series of devotionals. And they're letters from his term that he uses for the Lord is limitless love to limitless love's child. I'm going to read one of his letters because I think it is a great response to these ideas. In the furnace. My child, my beloved ones, I know the difficulties you come up against in trying to reconcile limitless love with men's afflictions, with the suffering of the world. I want to help you enter into this mystery. What I'm going to say to you could be summed up in this phrase: love is a suffering God. I will speak to you of the suffering of love. Can a God suffer? Do not imagine for a single instant that I can be diminished or overcome. Repudiate any notion of a limited, finite God. Limitless love cannot be a limited God without ceasing to believe in my essential omnipotence. Try to come to a fuller understanding of the conditions under which I exercise it. There is no question of there being suffering which could be imposed on God, to which God would have to submit. Nothing can be imposed on me. I'm not able to submit to any exterior constraint. Your Lord love is a God who overcomes. I take into myself all human suffering. But this is in order to surmount it. I do not submit to suffering. Rather, freely and spontaneously, I take suffering upon me in a manner which is mine alone. Rid yourselves of any image of a God who sits on a heavenly throne and passively witnessing the battles that rage on earth. I'm in the midst of the combatants. I'm involved in the fight against the powers of darkness, against the prince of this world, the battle in which all evil and all suffering are but episodes. I say that I fight. And this means that I do not deprive humanity of the freedom to decide for love or against love. Since love does not know how to impose itself by force. My hands are tied. The only weapons I use are those of persuasion and grace. In the course of battle, it sometimes happens that wounds are inflicted upon me. I'm wounded each time negations are set up in opposition to love, but the wounds are not inflicted on me as if on a passive victim. I go out to meet them. do not receive them. I take them in the literal sense of the word. My divine nature is not diminished, but I am wounded in the nature I share with humanity. The storm rages at the foot of the mountain. The mountain peaks remain bathed in the light. It may so happen that to all appearance, I am killed in this or that soul, where nothing seems to remain alive of love. But God cannot be killed. Death itself, that last enemy, will be overcome. Love is stronger than death, and great waters cannot quench it. The passion and the resurrection are indissolubly united. When you truly say, I love, and especially, I love love, you have already gained an experience of what is eternal. But to be more precise, how is it possible for me to enter into human suffering? For it is not suffering that enters into me. I am being. I give being. Everything that has being has it through me. Everything that affects received or shared being, wherever it may be, and whomsoever it may be, also affects differently, but in a real way, my being. Being knows everything that is. It does not know it from the outside. Externally, as humanity have knowledge of things, but it knows it inwardly from the interior. It is not enough to say that such knowledge is sympathy. It is coincidence, identification, life, with everything that takes place, since it is I who supply all existences with their very fabric. I therefore know all suffering more intimately, more deeply than ever the sufferer himself. I want to read that again. I therefore know all suffering more intimately, more deeply than even the sufferer himself. I know vitally what each being experiences, yet without it in any way altering my being. There's no aspect of any suffering whatever that is foreign to me, that is outside me. You cannot, at your present stage, give intellectual precision to these terms. What words cannot express, an image or a symbol can sometimes suggest more effectively. Remember the king of Babylon who had 3 young men thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to worship him? The king came to see what happened to them, and behold, he found the 3 young men walking in the furnace, and with them a 4th, a stranger whose form was like the Son of God. I love you, my community, and I thank you for accepting me, for giving me the chance to share today. I know it's not as satisfying as we would hope to be in our rationale way of thinking, in our idea of controlling thoughts and controlling God and coming up to responses that we can handle, but I'm convinced that this idea actually is a little more closer to truth, this idea of the story that we have. I thank you for letting me journey with you so far, and I look forward to continuing to journey with you as we figure out how God's presence makes sense in our current suffering. Thank you.